Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Today I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Lord, again this day we ask you would be with us as we look at this familiar passage today, Lord. Help us to appreciate it anew by better understanding what this meant to the Corinthians when they heard it. Lord, help us as we examine our own lives in light of it to rebuke us as need be, but not lead us to despair in the knowledge that you have given us your spirit to make us a loving people. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we return once again today to 1 Corinthians 13. If you recall, last week we did a general survey of the entire chapter in order to try to better orient us to this passage within its larger context. And I did that mainly to try to correct some misunderstandings that I believe have arisen from this chapter. Because we have too often divorced it from its both larger and more immediate context. In particular, as I tried to show last week, it's actually, if you think about it, it's highly ironic that a chapter that celebrates the beauty of love would come in the context of a letter written to a church that largely contains a series of rebukes regarding the lack of love that in general characterized the Corinthian congregation. My point in doing that was to establish the fact that to understand this chapter right, the first thing we have to do is rid ourselves of the romantic and sentimental connotations that we have come to associate with it. Moreover, we have to understand that in describing the qualities of love as he does in this chapter, remember, Paul isn't attempting to stir our emotions as much as he is seeking to shape the character of the Corinthians. Of course, he might stir our emotions somewhat as well. They're not exclusive. But his primary point is to correct the conduct of the Corinthians. And so to understand this passage, I argued last week, we mustn't miss the point that Paul wrote these words to a divided church, particularly as a way of describing for them the sort of life that will bring healing to broken relationships and unity to divisions. With those thoughts in mind again today, I promised last week I'd come back to this chapter to look at more of the details of the text, so that we can study the particulars of the chapter in light of its larger context and Paul's primary purpose in writing it. To do that, today we're going to look at verses 1 to 7, and then we're going to come back to this chapter once more next week to examine verses 8 to 13. For now, what I want to do today is I want you to see is that our text today begins with or divides between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7. Verses 1 to 3 focus on the importance of love, and verses 4 to 7 follow with a description of love. Since I want to spend the bulk of my time focusing on verses 4 to 7, which is really the heart of the chapter, I'm going to treat verses 1 to 3 in more of a cursory way. Okay? So with that in mind, I want to begin by taking a quick look at verses 1 to 3, and then we'll spend some time on 4 to 7. Okay. In summary, verses 1 to 3 speak of religious practices that Paul describes as futile if they're not accompanied and characterized by love. Included in his list of religious practices are speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the reception of divine knowledge that usually goes with that gift, the working of miracles of various sorts by faith, and even extreme self-deprivation on behalf of others. Paul says all these things are useless without love. Now, probably the first thing we should point out about Paul's list of items that are worthless unless they're performed out of love for others is that it's not a coincidence he begins his list by mentioning two of the gifts the Corinthians prized so highly, namely the gifts of tongues and prophecy. In doing so, by beginning this way, Paul is tipping his hand to the fact that his purpose at the opening of the chapter is to place the subject of spiritual gifts within their proper framework. His point is to establish the fact that as valuable as spiritual gifts may be, they're only helpful if they're rooted in and expressed in love on behalf of others. In fact, if improperly used, spiritual gifts can become detrimental to the body, as was evidenced by divisions in the Corinthian church. Okay? So again, we have to remember we're in the context of talking about spiritual gifts. Moving very quickly through the list, Paul first speaks about how the tongues of men and angels are useless apart from love. To be clear, when we come to chapter 14, we're going to find out tongues does not refer to eloquence in speech. Rather, as we'll see, tongues were the God-given ability to speak a known foreign language without training. Okay? Get out of your mind what you hear in charismatic circles today. These were known foreign languages people could speak without training. As Paul's going to explain in the next chapter, the prophet Isaiah foretold of a day when God would speak to his people in a language they would not understand as a sign of judgment because of their refusal to listen to his word in their native tongue. And this is why Paul will later say that tongues were intended as a sign for unbelievers. In that context, particularly the unbelieving Jews who had rejected his son. We'll talk about this more later, but for the time being, very important, we have to recall Acts 18 records the founding of the church at Corinth. And it tells us that after Paul was run out of the synagogue at Corinth, the church at Corinth was first established in the house of Justice, who lived right next door to the synagogue. Okay, imagine having a neighbor here that maybe a Muslim church right beside our church or something like that. The Corinthian church was established right next door to the synagogue that Paul had been run out of. I think that fact explains why tongues were such a big deal to this largely Gentile Corinthian congregation, because they were assigned to the Jews next door that their time was just about up. Still, Paul rebukes the Corinthians who valued tongues so highly because they were practicing their gifts in such a way as to flaunt them before those who had not been gifted in such an extraordinary way. Okay? Tongues are good, yes, but not if they're used improperly. Same was true in regard to prophecy. Prophecy was the ability to receive and communicate direct revelation from God. So we know from throughout the Old Testament, prophets were God's designated spokespeople. Not only did God communicate directly with prophets, he often gave them insights into his plans and the ability to understand, you know, great mysteries. And for this reason, the prophets of old were highly regarded by the people of God. Still, we know there were cases like Balaam the prophet, to whom was revealed divine mysteries, but because he neither loved God nor his people, he was nothing, and ultimately he came to nothing. Hence, the same would be true of the Corinthians who were given the gift of prophecy if that gift was not exercised in love. Having spoken about the gifts of the Corinthians prized so highly, Paul next says the same thing about miraculous gifts performed by faith, which were exercised apart from love. Paul says these two are nothing if they're not done for the right reason. His words remind us here, I think, of Jesus from Matthew 7. When he warned on the day of judgment, there would be many who say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" But Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In summary, Paul is saying much the same thing here. The gifts he speaks of must all be placed within the framework of love if they're to have any significance at all. Finally, Paul concludes his words on the importance of love by mentioning two forms of self-deprivation that are even meaningless apart from love. In particular, Paul envisions someone giving up all their belongings and even their life. And yet he says if these actions are not performed in love, it will not profit the person at all in the sight of God. And when I think about this, it's hard for me to conceive of someone giving up all their possessions or their lives for another apart from love. But if you think about it enough, the fact is we know people sometimes do all sorts of acts of generosity for show or in an attempt to make a name for themselves or even out of self-righteousness, I think. Do you think zealots will place themselves in harm's way in an attempt to further a cause that they deeply believe in, out of misguided notions of self-righteousness? You see these protesters sometimes who walk out in the middle of an interstate or something, you know. It's crazy. Muslims will blow themselves up in the belief that they'll receive a heavenly reward for their sacrifice. And yet Paul says if these actions are not done in love, they'll be of no benefit to the one who does them. Okay? Everything has to be done out of love. All right. With that quick summary of the importance of love before us, we come now to the heart of 1 Corinthians 13, which is found in Paul's description of love in verses 4 to 7. In summary, what Paul does in these verses is speak descriptively in praise of love by listing what love does and does not do. Okay? In verses 4 to 7, he speaks of what love does do and what love does not do. The first two items in the list, love suffers long and is kind, are both positive descriptions of love. Okay? Moreover, these attributes of love are used elsewhere by Paul to describe God. And as such, they describe the manner in which God relates to us, by patiently dealing with us in our sin and not treating us as we deserve. That first word translates, some Bibles say patient. I think suffers long. I like that a lot better. First word translated suffers long describes the ability to endure many irritants within a relationship by refusing to act in kind towards someone who is provoking you in some way. And the second word translated kindness elsewhere refers to the attribute of God that moves him to forgive our sins and to rescue us from harm. Given the fact the first two positive descriptions of love are elsewhere used of God to describe the manner in which He relates to us despite our deserts, I think the test of whether, I mean, you might read this and you might think, oh yeah, I'm patient, I'm kind, but I think the test of whether we exhibit these traits of love are best discovered in the manner we behave towards people we don't particularly like. After all, you know, as we all know, as Jesus said, even pagans are kind to people that they like. But the true test of our love is discovered in how we treat people we're not exactly fond of. That's the true gauge of whether we're long-suffering and kind. Now, having begun with a positive description of love, I want you to note that the weight of Paul's interest actually falls on the 8 negative items in the list that follows that speak particularly of the ways love does not behave. Okay? The clue to understanding Paul's litany of what love is not is to understand that almost everything he mentions corresponds very closely to the behavior of the Corinthians described to this point in the letter. Okay? In other words, to get at the heart of what Paul says in verses 4 to 7, it's absolutely imperative we see that Paul's description of what love does not do is a virtual cross-reference of everything the Corinthians have been doing, have been accused of doing thus far in this letter. Okay? I want you to see this. Let me show you what I mean. This is going to completely rid your mind of the romantic connotations that are so often associated with this passage. First, Paul says love does not envy. This is the same word Paul used to the Corinthians, to rebuke the Corinthians back in 3:3 when he rhetorically asked, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" See, Paul earlier accused them of being envious and that being the source of their strife. And now he's saying love is not envious. And so at the very beginning, Paul is tipping us off immediately by describing love as the opposite of the rivalries that fuel the divisions in Corinth. And likewise, when Paul next says love does not parade itself, he's echoing his repeated reprimands of the Corinthians for boasting, which he accused them of in chapters 1, 3, 4, and 5. The Corinthians were boasting, they were parading themselves, and Paul says, love doesn't do that. Just in case we're not attentive to what Paul is up to at this point, I think it's important to note that the third negative item in this list is something that probably even the dullest of Paul's Corinthians readers would have no doubt picked up on as being in direct contrast to their behavior. In particular, Paul says, love is not puffed up. Now, if you recall, this is the exact same word Paul used repeatedly back in chapter 4 to rebuke the Corinthians for the manner in which they were puffed up regarding their allegiance to their favorite teachers. It's the same expression he used to rebuke the Corinthians again in chapter 5 for being puffed up regarding their tolerance of the man in the incestuous relationship and with his father's wife. And it's the same word he used to deflate the Corinthians in 8:1 over their supposed knowledge when he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. See what he's doing here? Given the frequency of the recurrence of this word throughout this letter, I think it's certain that before Paul even finishes verse 4, the Corinthians were starting to feel the sting of his rebuke. None of them were sitting there thinking, oh, this is a beautiful poem on love. He's saying, love is the opposite of you all. That's why I said, I can guarantee you none of them were reading this chapter in the manner we usually do with the romantic and sentimental attachments we usually associate with it. He's talking about us. Continuing on, we see the same thing in verse 5. Paul says, love does not behave rudely. Unfortunately, I don't believe the word rudely adequately does justice to what Paul's saying here. Because elsewhere, this word is used by him to describe what may be better termed as shameful behavior. Okay? Hence, it's much better, I think, to say, love does not act shamefully. The reason I say this is because this is the term Paul uses in Romans 1 to describe male homosexual intercourse. This is shameful behavior. It's the word he uses back in 1 Corinthians 7 regarding a man who is behaving shamefully in relation to his betrothed virgin. We also have to recall back in chapter 11, Paul spoke about how it was shameful for a woman to prophesy in a worship service of the church. And then he rebuked the Corinthians for the manner in which the wealthy were shaming the poor by their conduct at the Lord's Supper. In short, again, all these offenses would constitute the sort of shameful behavior Paul sees as contrary to love. If all this isn't enough, the fifth item in his negative list provides yet another explicit link back to an earlier part of the letter. When Paul says love does not seek its own, he's repeating the precise language he used in chapter 10 in response to those who ate meat offered to idols without any consideration for their brothers who were offended by the practice. Specifically, if you recall, Paul said, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. The Corinthians are seeking their own. Paul says love doesn't do that. Finally, verse 6. You're getting the point by now. Paul says love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Because back in chapter 5, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their behavior regarding the sexually immoral man when he said, your glorying is not good. The term my Bible translates as iniquity is actually the word Paul uses in chapter 6 when he spoke about the injustice of the Corinthians taking each other to court. Here's the point of it all. By this time, if you were one of those Corinthians and you hear this description of love, if they were anyway attentive at all to anything Paul has said in his letter to this point, they would no doubt realize he is taking them to task throughout his description of love by implying that everything about their behavior contradicts the character of love. And that is again why I say we must rid this chapter of the romantic and sentimental connotations that have come to be associated with it, if we're to understand it aright. Added to this, we have to again reiterate that in describing the qualities of love as he is, again, Paul isn't trying to stir our emotions as much as he is trying to shape our character when we read it. That's how we have to read it. And that again is why I say, if we are to apply this passage to ourselves now, we have to grasp the primary point Paul is trying to establish in this passage, which is to show us the sort of life that brings healing to broken relationships and unity to divisions. As we attempt to do that today, to get the force of this passage as Paul's intended, let me suggest an exercise for you. Let me suggest you attempt to put yourself in the shoes of the Corinthians. To do this, I want to challenge you to go back and read this beautiful and poetic description of love it is. But this time, without the sentimental attachments we've come to associate with it. Instead, I want you to read it as if you're one of the Corinthians, so that maybe you too might feel just a little bit of the sting this passage was intended to convey to its original audience. To help you do that, let me suggest where you see the word love, insert your name and see if what follows is consistent with your behavior all the time. Better yet, if you're married and you have the courage, ask your spouse if this describes you. Bobby suffers long and is kind. Bobby does not envy. Bobby does not parade himself, is not puffed up. Bobby does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. I don't know about you, I don't get very far before I start feeling the rebuke the Corinthians must have felt. I think when one of the elders of this church first read these words aloud to the congregation. It's a much different perspective on the chapter if you look at it that way, if you look at it in light of its context. Fortunately, let me simply note, Paul doesn't end on a negative note. In verse 7, finally, he returns to speak positively of love again. When he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What's interesting about the way Paul concludes his description of love is that some of these words he uses here are words he's used earlier, not to describe the Corinthians, but his own conduct as an apostle. Like, for example, when in chapter 9 he said he will endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Love endures all things. What does Paul do? He endures all things. As N.T. Wright says, it's impossible to imagine anyone could write this passage to the Corinthian church unless he had founded the church himself and unless he knew. And he knew that they knew that this is the kind of person he himself was. Doesn't mean he was this way all the time. But he was someone who tried to imitate the love he experienced in Christ. And he had the boldness to be able to tell him, imitate me. Let me share with you just a few quick things to think about in light of all we heard, and with that we'll be done. Okay? First, let me say, I hope we see from this passage that love should obviously, it should characterize all that we do. However, given the manner in which this text was first intended to be understood, I hope we see that love doesn't mean an uncritical acceptance of everything another person does, as we are so often told in our day. Rather, considering how Paul has confronted the Corinthians for their behavior throughout this letter, and especially in this chapter, I think it should demonstrate that beyond all doubt. As Richard Hayes says, in other words, the love that rejoices in the truth may also require us to speak truth, hard truth at times to those whom we love. That's what Paul does. Having said this, I think the fact Paul spoke these words to the Corinthians as he did, and could boldly imply that the manner in which he demonstrated love by example, should strongly correct, I think, the way Paul is often perceived in our day. To explain what I mean by that, if you get into Pauline studies at all, you find very quickly that he is generally depicted as a very contrary, difficult, cantankerous person, somebody you wouldn't want to spend much time with. Worse, in more liberal circles, Paul is considered a misogynist because of the things he says about women, and of course others consider him to be homophobic and a bigot because of what he says about homosexuality. And I suspect, given the current trajectory of our nation, the time is going to come in the not too distant future when people will insist that we rid the Bible of letters he wrote, such as the one to the slave owner Philemon. You know, he's next on the heap of, you know, the dustbin of history that's got to be eradicated. What I hope we see today, though, is that the man who is charged with all these negative depictions is the same man who wrote this chapter and exemplified the words herein by his life and long-suffering ministry as an apostle. In addition to this, let me suggest that this passage ought to encourage us all to step back and ask ourselves why we do the things we do, especially in regard to the projects we value so highly because they utilize the gifts we prize in ourselves. In other words, given our propensity to self-deception and our tendency to be motivated improperly, 1 Corinthians 13 ought to cause us to ask ourselves, you know, why am I doing this? What is my motivation? If we can't honestly answer that we're doing it in love, then we have to question whether we need to continue or at the least quickly adjust our attitude. Finally, let me state what should be obvious. Given everything we've said about how this chapter was originally intended to present to the Corinthians the proper way to live in community, we cannot walk away from this passage and suppose we can work on becoming a loving person in isolation from others. What that means is studying the scriptures, spending time in prayer, and all the other spiritual disciplines are only of a limited value if the benefits derived from them aren't exercised in community. In other words, everything in this passage is about relationships in the church. And that means your personal spirituality cannot be developed apart from other people to love. And if there's one thing this passage teaches us, is that love is relational and therefore cannot be developed or lived in isolation from other people. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider our own lives, we feel something of the sting and the rebuke that this passage was originally intended to convey. And we're sorrowful and we pray you would forgive us. But Lord, help us not to be without hope. We rejoice in the fact that this messed up, divided, arrogant church was still addressed as a church of God. And Paul still spoke of the people in Corinth as saints. We in our self-righteousness would write them off, and yet you did not. Thank you, Lord. We have not only the rest of this letter, but 2 Corinthians. And we know the good and the rebuke that the Corinthians received. And that's our hope as well, that we might become a more loving people. Grant us this, Lord. Give us your spirit to do that and make us more like you. Give us the boldness to be able to say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as your servant Paul did. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.